welcome to Catholic Cardinal Reflections, the regular podcast of the Catholic community at Stanford University. This is a podcast of Sunday homilies, theological reflections, and occasional talks by the staff of the Catholic community and their guests. Today's session is from our Numenite series with a discussion entitled, And the Word Became Flesh, Incarnation in the Gospels, by Father Michael Castori, S.J., Santa Clara University.
Professor of Religious Studies, Department of Santa Clara University, and in the course of his seminary training at Berkeley, Father Michael fell in love with Scripture, decided to make it his study and teaching its life work. But having originally concentrated on the biblical texts themselves, he was inspired by the scholarship of Daniel Boyarin to shift his focus to the late ancient interpretation of texts, to the formative writings of Rabbinic Judaism and early Christianity. At the heart of his teaching is this passion to heal the wounds of centuries of conflict and misunderstanding between the church and the synagogue. How you read and interpret Scripture is terribly important, and we often take that so very much for granted. Father Michael, I welcome you and look forward.
Thank you very much. Thank you for a warm welcome, and it's wonderful to be in this sacred space. I really, even coming from a Jesuit university, I envy this room here as a place to gather, to worship, to reflect, and to be together. Maybe I'll just begin by, do I need to be here? I'm not sure. Just to recount, about 20 years ago, I was in Samoa, in Apia, and I was attending a mass. I had been teaching in Fiji, and I stopped in Apia. I knew a priest there. I stopped, spent a week. And so I was attending a mass, a Sunday morning mass, and I was in the back with another priest, wasn't presiding, Father Alapati. He's now the Archbishop of Samoa. But he was, at that time, was a parish priest, and he was looking after a community of religious brothers there in Apia. And at part of the liturgy in Samoa, there is a procession of the word. So the, as we have in here as well, and in many places, during certain masses. But in Samoa, really, every Sunday Mass, there is a procession. The word is carried forth, and there's music, of course, and dance that brings the word up to the altar, the Scripture up to the altar. And so as this was happening, it's beautiful, and as this was happening, Father Alapati, he said to me, he said, I notice in the States that when you have procession, you carry up the gospel. Book of the Gospels, but in Samoa we carry up the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I noticed it was the complete Bible that he was carrying up. And then after a few seconds, he leaned back over and he said, "In the Pacific, we respect our elders." And that stayed with me. Actually, that remark of him, simply that reverence that he had for the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the, I think, just instinctive relationship that he was pointing to between, instinctively discerned relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That stayed with me. I ended up, as Father Xavier mentioned, going into the field of Scripture after ordination, and looking not only at the relationship between the two testaments, but also at understanding the New Testament in its own first century Jewish context, that it is a it is written, and Jesus lived during the time of Second Temple Judaism, and that we can understand it far better if we are attentive to the religion, to the history, to the culture in which it was actually composed. Let me just fast forward then to a few weeks ago. I was sitting with a couple of brother priests who had gone to a lecture in which the presenter was stating that pretty much everything that Jesus says in the Gospels, that you can find it in other first century, in other ancient Jewish texts, that he doesn't say anything in terms of his teachings on the Torah, his ethical teachings, that you can't find in other Jewish teachings. And these two priests I was with were quite upset by this, or I should say they guffawed at it, is more what I should say. And they, like one of them said, resurrection, you know, even the life after death. In other words, they were assuming that a belief in resurrection originates with Christianity, or I should say after the death resurrection of Jesus, or something that what he said about life after death in his own life. And I was very surprised by his surprise at the remark that beliefs and teachings of Jesus can be found in the Hebrew Scriptures, in other Jewish writings of late antiquity, because he would have known simply, certainly during his seminary studies, he would have read the book of Daniel, and so he would have seen very clearly in Daniel, in the 12th chapter, and he would have read about life after death. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, very clear belief in resurrection, in life after death, at least this couple of centuries before the New Testament. So, I was surprised, because he would have studied this at some time, to think that the idea of resurrection simply originates after the New Testament, or in the New Testament. But then I thought, well, maybe it's not so surprising. And in a way, I think there is, because the mystery of incarnation, it's kind of the theological point I want to make this evening before we look at these different scriptures together. I think the idea that God takes flesh and is fully human, this central mystery, paradox of Christianity, is incomprehensible. I mean, we simply can't get our little brains around it. I mean, if you stop and reflect on this mystery of incarnation, you will never finish. And so it's only, in a way, it makes sense that the more that we kind of try to locate, believing in Jesus' divinity, the more that we try to locate him in his human context, in his human belief, perhaps the more we step back from that mystery. I used to think this was kind of maybe a politics of identity, that as Christians we want to say everything we say, everything we believe is different from what came before. We want to distinguish ourselves, and so we say that Jesus' teachings are a radical break with the teachings of Moses, with the teachings of the prophets, that what he says is simply new, different. But I think maybe it isn't just that, or even that. Maybe it is just kind of a laziness of the soul, a reluctance to fully engage the mystery that, you know, we can study, we can learn how God is is revealed in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, in the Old Testament, and affirm that one who wholly believed in the truth of that Torah and lived it religiously, observed the commands of Moses, that that human being was God. It's easier to simply assume that God came and taught something new, something different. So as a Christian, yes, I believe in the new creation, in that Jesus, this righteous, observant Jew, was fully divine. That is new. That is something that doesn't happen before his life and doesn't happen after. But it doesn't mean that what he teaches is distinct from Judaism of his time. In fact, to say that what he teaches is truly the religion, the belief of the of righteous Jews of his time, is actually in a way to affirm incarnation, because it's to say that this observant teacher of Torah was God. Very hard to comprehend, impossible to comprehend. But that's sort of the that's the mystery that I grapple with, and that I'd like us to look at together this evening. And I'm not saying anything new here. What I'm drawing from is simply scholar, and I don't know, perhaps some of Dr. Murphy's work on the historical Jesus may overlap a bit with what we'll be doing tonight. To look at some of these passages in the New Testament where it appears that Jesus, where it has often been said and interpreted, as Father Xavier says, the interpretation is the key here, it's often been interpreted that Jesus is breaking with the law of Moses, or is violating the law of Moses. But if we look at these texts closely, we see that he isn't. And then the question arises, what does that mean for us as Christians who believe that he is the Son of God? How does that, can we learn anything more about him by learning what he himself believed and how he taught about the Torah? So just to take expression from Proverbs of wisdom being intimate with God, can we be more intimate with Jesus by understanding more his beliefs and his teachings on the Hebrew Scriptures? So I have some handouts. Okay, may I just have one off the top here? And what I thought we'd talk about, I try to keep an eye here on time, is what Jesus says about Sabbath, such a central part of Jewish belief and practice. What he says about food laws, dietary practices, and then what he says about himself, about the Son of Man. And then in groups, maybe we'll actually look at the prologue of John's Gospel, in which we have the central verse that the Word became flesh, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, so the mystery of incarnation, and see how even that crucial passage of the Gospels is related to Hebrew Scriptures, okay? And what questions that may raise for us in trying to understand what incarnation means. So, let me just say that most of what I say this evening is drawn, I'm simply not myself saying anything new at all. I'm drawing from scholarship of going back to Geza Vermes, who was a scholar of the Dead Sea Scrolls of Blessed Memory, just recently died. Wrote a book 20 years ago, The Religion of Jesus the Jew, reading very closely Jesus' teachings on the scriptures. And Father Daniel Harrington, who teaches scripture at Boston College, his commentary on Matthew, and the work of my teacher, Daniel Boyarin, a book, Borderlines, and also a book out last year called The Jewish Gospels. And so I'm trying to sort of draw on their scholarship and to see how it might shape, inform our understanding of incarnation, of this Jesus whom we affirm, we believe, is divine. So the Sabbath is, of course, central in Jewish life and belief, and in the scriptures. If you look at the Ten Commandments, given in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath commandment gets the most ink. Far more is said of it than is said of honor thy father, thy mother, or even not to worship idols. And let's begin maybe with the first expression of the Sabbath commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11. Okay. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So this is just as after the Israelites have crossed the sea and have come into to Mount Sinai, and they have agreed to keep the covenant, the laws of And God gives them the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment given here, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh Sabbath day and consecrated it. And we see that this first expression of the Sabbath is given in terms of imitating really what God did, that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. If you look over, I think, the next page there, you will see the story of creation from the opening of the Bible, Genesis 1, and on to the transition there to the second account, beginning of Genesis 2. We have the 6 days of creation, and there, beginning at 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude, and on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Repetition, just in case you didn't get it, right? So we see how important the Sabbath is. Oh, it's very important. Turn over the page there, and you'll see how we don't have time to go into it, but of course the whole creation story itself, Sabbath is really the crown of creation, right? This is just, if you look down at the bottom, we have 3 days of creation, separation of light from darkness, waters above from waters below, the land from the sea, and then 3 days of creating the creatures that will, or the bodies that will inhabit this. The sun and the moon corresponding to the light of the day, the fowl and the fish corresponding to the waters above and the waters below, and living animals and ourselves on the sixth day. And so there's this kind of perfect correspondence, and then the seventh day is kind of set here as God resting and really just as I think the commentary says, reclining in majesty, having created all of this in goodness. And it then becomes a transition, really, to the second account of creation. So it is... In this first expression of the Sabbath, then, this first command, first time it's given as a memorial of creation itself. All right. Well, 40 years later, The Israelites have been wandering through the wilderness, and they're there at the plains of Moab, and they're ready to finally come into the land of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses recounts to them the wonders that God has done for them. And so he retells the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the giving of the Law, the Covenant. Only this time, it's told differently. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So here we see a different explanation of the Sabbath. Right? Here it is a commemoration of the Exodus, of the redemption from slavery. These are the two great, another sign of the centrality of Sabbath. These are the two great works of God in the Old Testament, right? Creation and redemption. And we see the Sabbath introduced as the commemoration of creation of the seventh day, and then as the commemoration of the Exodus, and really a foundation for an ethics of how to treat slaves, servants, animals, anyone under your care in this context. By showing them, in a sense, the mercy that God showed you in taking you out of slavery, right? And notice there are just little differences here, right? Your son, your daughter, your male or female slave. If you compare their verse in Exodus, verse 10, you, your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, and then notice in Deuteronomy, your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock. Okay, your ox or your donkey are put in. So it's a little more complete than the account in Exodus. All right, so we have these two different accounts. Now, if we look then at this passage from Luke's Gospel, this has often been interpreted and preached in times as a sign of Jesus kind of minimizing or at least changing the understanding of the Sabbath. Okay. And so let's look here at this incident. And I'm not, there's a whole project to try to figure out when looking at the Gospels, what exactly did Jesus say or do? What was added later by one of the writers, the evangelists? I don't want to get into that question. The point is, the Gospel of Luke is a first century profession of who Jesus was, what he taught, and so we'll just take it there as a first century profession of Christian faith. Okay. So now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. So, as I say, this passage has sometimes been interpreted, even preached, along the lines of Jesus kind of versus the Mosaic law or the understanding of the Sabbath in Judaism at his time. But I think if we look at it closely, we can see that that isn't at all what's happening here, right? And there are clues to it, even early on in Jesus' account. Notice he says, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger?" Now that's a wonderful little signal, right, in the gospel. His ox or his donkey. Remember, we see that ox and the donkey don't appear in Genesis, in the Exodus account of the Sabbath commandment. They do appear in the account in Deuteronomy. Right? And so Jesus obviously has read the Torah very closely. That seems quite intentional, that he should name there as the example, the very point of distinction between the account of the Sabbath in Exodus and the command in Deuteronomy. And notice that the whole interpretation that he's giving here is very much consistent with Deuteronomy, right? This woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, right? Should she not be set free? This is a memorial, right, of the deliverance from slavery. The language he's using is very much cluing us that he's interpreting the Sabbath along the lines of Deuteronomy. Now, what he's doing here is what late ancient and later even Jewish teachers did with the scripture, the way that they interpreted it. We use the term midrash. Midrash can just, it's used commonly to mean any kind of interpretation. It's from the Hebrew root drash, which means to seek or to inquire. So if you go to a synagogue on the Sabbath, when the Torah is read, the rabbi will give what's the homily sermon, which is called a drash. Okay. A midrash also refers with a capital M to this whole corpus of rabbinic writing commentary on the Bible. And basically between about the 3rd and 8th centuries, we have these collection of rabbinic commentaries where a line of scripture is taken, and then there's a whole commentary that comments on it that follow. And those comments can be either kind of questions, debates about the law, or they can be narrative stories about the biblical figures or about the rabbis themselves. But the bricks and mortar of that commentary will be citations from other scriptures. Okay, so those, they'll be woven together. The idea is that the Torah interprets itself, so that if you're looking at a particular verse in order to understand what it means, you can refer to other verses of Scripture. Okay, and that kind of sheds light then on what the Scripture itself, on the main principle Scripture that you're looking at means. So this comment here, by saying the ox and the donkey, this is really a midrashic technique. Okay, in this particular story here about Jesus, it's very clearly alluding to the Deuteronomic interpretation. And really showing that that is the way to understand what Sabbath is. Now, a couple more thoughts on this. One is that what Jesus actually says here is consistent with early rabbinic teaching. Okay, so he is not, yes, he's here in opposition with the leader of the synagogue, but notice not with the people at large who are wondering and rejoicing at the wonderful things that he does. But also if we look at early rabbinic, the code of oral law, which was collected and written down around the year 200 CE, but it includes teachings from Rabbi Hillel, who was contemporary of Jesus, first century rabbis, teachers, we find that they say that, in fact, if life can be saved or spared, that itself not only is allowed, but it is enjoined on the Sabbath. And so, in fact, even the case of a sore throat is raised, that if someone has a sore throat, that you can do work activity which otherwise would not be permitted on the Sabbath. Okay. So what he's saying here is consistent with rabbinic teaching on the Sabbath. It is also, he's doing it in a way that is very clearly referring closely, reminding the listener of what the actual commandment, the way that the commandment in Deuteronomy reads, by alluding here to the ox and the donkey and the imagery of setting this woman bound free. And he's doing it also in another way that is consistent with rabbinic teaching, and that is that he is valorizing the interpretation of Deuteronomy. And if you look at the earliest Midrash on the Bible, Deuteronomy, in terms of those further citations, quotes that are introduced in order to shed light on the verse that you're commenting on, Deuteronomy is the most authoritative. The earliest Midrash we have, complete Midrash we have on the book of Exodus, called the Mechilta of Rabbi Ishmael, if you read through that, you'll find often a verse of Exodus is cited, something, say, on a command of the way that an altar should be constructed, and then a verse from Deuteronomy will contradict or enlarge or somehow alter the sense of the original verse in Exodus. So the Deuteronomy sort of is the, and that's in, at least I think you could say in the Kilt, it's sort of the pinnacle of the Torah. At least it seems to have the highest authority. So Jesus is doing this with regard to the Sabbath itself, and really quite, I think, deliberately signaling to us that is the way to understand that the Sabbath is an understanding of an interpretation of redemption. And so that's a very different way to understand how Jesus himself lived and what he thinks of the day of rest than to say, well, you know, the Sabbath, that's pretty rigid and legalistic, and he's here, you know, arguing against the Mosaic interpretation. He's not arguing against. He's interpreting the law of the Sabbath in the way that rabbis did.
Is his position basically the consensus of all rabbis of the time, or is this a position that would be more in accordance with one school and as opposed to another school?
Well, the Sabbath is discussed enormously in rabbinic writing, so you're not going to find consensus on all interpretations of it. But this is the dominant interpretation saving life, the securing health, is enjoined on the Sabbath. Yeah, because that's in the Mishnah, and I think that's uncontested. It's in Yoma Tractate Yoma. Yes.
I can hardly think of the healing story of Jesus that didn't occur on the Sabbath. The evangelists all seem to want to make that point repeatedly. Why is that so important to the evangelists?
Well, maybe it is consistent here with what we see happening right in this particular passage, that something about redemption, some kind of correspondence between the Sabbath and redemption. But as I say, if you look at the actual rabbinic oral traditions or oral law on it, you know, he's not doing something that's contradicting what they do. Yeah. The Sabbath is so important, it's so central. I think that is very interesting, that how much it figures in the Gospels, and maybe that is a way of emphasizing his healing power. Let's look. How are we doing on? Let me just see how we're doing on time here.
Give us another
10 minutes.
Okay.
If you have time.
Sure.
What was inferior or bad about Jewish teaching that Jesus wanted to improve on it?
I don't see it as something inferior here. I think there is a discussion going on in the first century as to how best to interpret, what is the proper way to interpret and to live out Torah. So there is, his interpretation, if we look at what he says on the food law, on dietary law, his interpretation is consistent with Torah. Now, the Pharisaic teaching, that is the teaching of the oral law, is going to have is a further development. And there are things in the oral law and the traditions of the rabbis which are not in the written Torah itself. And so there is definitely a contention. We know there were Jews who did not follow the Gospels refer to the traditions of the elders, that is, certain oral teachings of the rabbis, but followed only the written Torah. Okay, so here's an example here. If we look at the second on dietary law, I think we have a perfect example of that, or at least a good example of that. And this again is work from Daniel Boyarin, and I think with citation of Yair Furstenberg. So this is Mark. Do I have it here? Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. Okay, so, for example, this, in a recent commentary, 2012 commentary in the Anselm Academic Bible, is stated here, Jesus, Jesus is placing the Mosaic law in the context of the Mosaic food laws in the context of the Kingdom of God, which abrogates them. Okay, so this is seen, this has often been seen as a text which says that Jesus basically violated or put an end to the dietary law in Israel. Okay, that he was opposed to it. But again, I think close reading suggests something else. So now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.' You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said," and he gives another example here. Let's go down again to verse 14. "Then he called the crowd again and said to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile.' When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, 'Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And then he said, 'It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Okay. So, again, this is often generally interpreted as Jesus basically abrogating the dietary law that Jews follow, not eating certain foods, shellfish, pork, not mixing dairy and meat. But if we look at it closely, just to come back to your question, dear Valerie, this is an ongoing, a very clear discussion, debate going on here as to what is the proper understanding of the dietary law in the Law of Moses. Okay. And one thing I should say, there's one of the difficulties is that there's often a conflation between two different categories in Jewish law. That is, there are foods that are prohibited and not prohibited. So that are permitted and prohibited. So if it's permitted, we say it's kosher, right? If it's not permitted, we say treif. That is a different category, foods that are permitted and not permitted. That is a different category, set of categories, from what is pure and impure. Okay. And purity and impurity has to do with bodily state and basically whether or not one is in the proper state to bring sacrifice to the temple. And the things that can make you impure are basically emissions, things that come out of the body. That is blood, semen, in case of disease, gonorrhea, any kind of fluid that comes out. That puts one in a state of impurity. That doesn't mean a state of moral moral evil. It just means that one needs to bathe before coming into the sacred space. Okay. Now, if you look at this closely, what the Pharisees are doing, they're saying you have to wash your hands. Okay. And so the Pharisees in this case are bringing a teaching of what becomes the oral law in Rabbinic Judaism. That if you were to have contact, that if someone who were impure had contact with food, that would then make that food impure, that is, not permitted to, unclean, okay? And that becomes a rabbinic interpretation. That's a tradition of the elders. But that's not in the written Torah. That's not actually in Leviticus, okay? In Leviticus, just because a food is not permitted, or someone who would touch a food that is permitted to eat, you could still eat the food, okay? The only food that would be impure in itself would be carrion, would be, you know, but something like shellfish or whatever. If someone in a state of impurity touched it, that would not mean that you couldn't eat the food. Okay, so what is Jesus saying here then? He's saying, notice, he's called, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep to your tradition. So what Jesus is doing is he's holding on here to the actual teaching about dietary law that's in the Torah. And he's saying that this rabbinic, or this tradition of the elders, the oral Torah, that is moving the area of food into the realm of pure and impure, rather than just permitted and not permitted, is an innovation and something that is not actually, not consistent or demanded by the law of Moses. So thus he declared all foods clean, technically, foods are clean. They are permitted or not permitted, but they're not pure or impure. Okay? So, from just simply reading this text, what he's doing again is kind of calling people back to upholding the interpretation of the law in the written Torah, rather than in these other oral traditions that become the foundation of rabbinic law. And that is certainly a discussion, a debate that goes on among Jews in this time as to whether or not the written Torah itself are the commandments to be followed, or whether the rulings of the or the traditions of the elders are. But he's not saying that the law of Moses is now abrogated. He's actually upholding it. And if you look at the story in the book of Acts, Peter, after Jesus' ascension, has this vision in which he is told to eat forbidden reptiles and foods that are contrary to the law of Moses. All right. Well, if Peter, if Jesus had abrogated the law of Moses, had not followed the dietary law, Peter would not have needed this vision. Right? Peter says, "I've never eaten anything forbidden." Right? He's followed the dietary law all up to this time. Okay. So that's another sign, just kind of to corroborate this, that actually Jesus kept kosher. But now look at what happens. Again, as with the passage on the Sabbath, that isn't only where it ends. He then goes on to a larger kind of moral exhortation that follows out of his interpretation of the law. "For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness. All these evil come from within, and they defile a person." So this disputation on the dietary law becomes then almost kind of a parable to raise the larger moral question of what really makes us impure or pure within. And that seems to be, often when he is interpreting the law, that seems to be what he's doing. He's doing it in this tradition of kind of raising large ethical questions. But he's not actually abrogating the law. And so, what does that mean in terms of incarnation for a follower of Jesus? Doesn't necessarily mean that I follow the dietary law, but or on the Sabbath. What does it mean? Well, one thing it might mean is pay a lot of attention to Deuteronomy. Pay a lot of attention to the texts that were important to him, because that seems to have been his religious understanding and what he was teaching in Israel.
I seem to understand that in the Jewish tradition, when people met in the synagogue, that a lot of this discussion went on. Sometimes we tend to think that Jesus was the only one that ever argued with anybody else about Jewish law. And from what I have read, it seems that this was the lingua franca of religious discussion, is that people would get together and discuss various interpretations. And we have a tendency to categorize people in religious traditions by saying, Jews believe this. Christians believe this, Muslims believe this, without taking into account the tremendous diversity of opinion that is legitimate and exists within a religious tradition. And so Jesus could very well have been functioning legitimately in this religious tradition because, as you say, he was harking back to the original source, to the Torah. But he wasn't the only person ever to argue with the rabbis either.
Yeah, and again, I think that's just, that in itself is a wonderful kind of point of connection and even reflection on incarnation. Well, that this is what Jesus did. This is what he was doing. And he was doing it in a context in which that's what people did. And what do we make of that kind of discourse ourselves?
I always thought that one of the new different things that Jesus brought to the scene was the idea that the Jewish people, overgeneralizing, but had made the law very rigid and much more interested in the letter of the law than the spirit, and that somehow Jesus brought a different emphasis, and that was it.
Well, yeah, no, I think that is often what has been said. I think just going back to Nancy's point, there's a wide diversity in first century Judaism So on questions of purity, on questions of Sabbath observance, you know, as I say, this, his teaching on the Sabbath is attested in a number of other Jewish sources as well. And in some cases, you know, for example, the issue of divorce, you know, his interpretation was probably stricter than some other interpretations that were stricter than what some were. So I think it can be, again, it's you know, if one is outside of that context and we look at it, and this is the way it's always been said, you know, that Jewish teaching on the law was very rigid. I think the evidence is that there really was a large diversity in conversation on how to interpret. But if anything, he seems to be pretty close to the Torah itself.
It seems to me that part of the confusion that happens in the modern day is that at that time, that was sort of one of the main ways of distributing information to people and civilization and kind of keeping order. And so there's a lot of health laws, whereas like now, you know, our doctors tell us to wash our hands, and our doctors tell us what kind of foods are safe and not safe, and you know, whereas it just seems that the health, you know, good practices of health and so that you don't have epidemics and whatever, it's kind of woven in and it's hard to separate out.
It's sometimes people say this about pork, for example. You know, they say, well, you know, if you don't cook pork properly, but you know, there were other peoples in the ancient world who ate pork and figured out that it needs to be cooked. And I think, you know, with dietary law, certainly, I mean, it's a point of identity, right? It's a point of it becomes a community by virtue. And one thing that I think does somewhat distinguish Judaism is that many of these customs in terms of diet and rest and all of these things, I mean, every society has them, but Israel understood these as coming from God, you know, as being ways of kind of sanctifying God by living them out each day. And so there's a lot of attention to that. Yes.
Okay. Time's up. No more. We've got a plate. Hopefully you will do a much closer reading of Scripture now and really pay attention to what it's saying. And sometimes we take it all too fast, too much for granted, and have the answer before we even ask the question. So I want to thank you, Father Michael.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Catholic Cardinal Reflections from the Catholic Community at Stanford University. For more information, please visit our website at catholic.stanford.edu or visit our offices on the third floor of Old Union. For the Catholic Community at Stanford, this is Gary Glover. Till next time, God bless you.